Hi, my name's Rick. I'm a member of Living Waters, and today we're beginning a series on Ephesians. Living in a place as sheltered as modern Christian Canada, and yes, our core values have been thoroughly Christianized, even if we don't like to admit it, it is almost impossible for us to grasp the levels of discord, mutual hostility, and violence that characterized much of human history. For pretty much all of the past, economic growth was a matter of raiding your neighbours and trafficking in captives. And this includes Western Canada and long before Europeans arrived. It has nothing to do with race. It is, it seems, what humans do to one another when competing for limited resources. I'm told that if we had kept killing each other at the rate we did in the past, much of the world would still be largely unpopulated. This is only part of the story. Underneath it lies all manner of discord and unhappy tensions between regions, social groups, families, and individuals. Consider today's identity politics and woke movement. Now, it's not as if they don't have seriously valid complaints. Think of the hundreds of missing First Nations women about whom no one seems really to care, and the long legacy of racism in all its forms. The massively accumulating rich continue to oppress the poor while wealthy nations exploit less developed ones. And I say this knowing full well that I, and most of us here, are among the richest 1% of the planet. But at the same time, and in the name of peace and justice, proponents seem just as intent on othering and cancelling folks whom, for various reasons, they think are now disqualified from being human. Even a liberal, non-male American presidential candidate didn't hesitate, famously, to dismiss millions of her opponents as a basket of deplorables. Now, no doubt, feelings are running high and not without good reason. But seriously, how's that working out for you? How is it working out for any of us? This might seem an unusually bracing beginning to a sermon, but then the scriptures are about nothing if not facing up to reality. And matters were even worse in the world of the churches around Ephesus, to whom Paul writes this letter. When the empire came proudly proclaiming the Roman peace, it left a desert. Its peace, as numbers of its subjects wryly remarked, was that of a graveyard. Several hundred elite Roman families lived in fabulous wealth, while vast multitudes struggled merely to survive. Indeed, when the Romans first came to the wealthy and prosperous cities of Asia Minor, what we now call Turkey, and the very region to which Paul's letter was addressed, they treated them like cash cows, pillaging with abandon, stripping their assets, and growing fat on corruption and abuse. Then, around 88 BC, the slow-burning resentment exploded, and between 80 to 150,000 Romans and Italians, men, women, and children, were slaughtered in one day, Ephesus included. Rome's response was immediate and characteristically in kind, even if hindered by its own legacy of violent and continuing civil wars. Against this backdrop, Ephesians is about God's answer to this long-standing contagion. It's about what he has done to reconcile us to himself and to one another, forming one new humanity by defeating all that division and hostility in Christ. Ephesians, if we can put it this way, is Paul's understanding of the true nature of spiritual warfare. How so? Because for him, and for the Jesus for whom he speaks, at the heart of all this division lies darkly malevolent spiritual powers. Now, I grant you, this might seem a little weird, even impolite, as we sip lattes in an upmarket Fort Langley cafe. But perhaps that's because we have tried to pretend that such things simply don't exist. For the vast majority of the rest of the world, spiritual forces are a very present reality, and especially so when they break out, not only in the horrifying violence of the Ukraine, ISIS, Bosnia and Rwanda, but also in the dark underbellies of our own sophisticated cities. My task today is to introduce this series by providing an overview of Philippians. And since we're in the two-service summer break, we'll also have a bit more time than usual, around 40 minutes or so, to give the letter its due. We'll try to cover three main areas. I'll begin by saying a bit about the nature and hence the origins of the letter. Second, we'll say rather more about its primary concerns and themes. And then finally, we'll conclude with a very brief outline of how Paul structures these concerns and what it all means for us. Our aim is to give us some kind of roadmap as to where we are going in the coming weeks. All good? Okay, so Ephesians. It's unique in the New Testament. In fact, there's nothing that comes close to its poetic lyricism and Paul's piling up of cascading cadences. Did you like that phrase? I did. For example, fully half of its opening chapter consists of a single magnificently structured Greek sentence. Our best attempts to render this in English simply pale into mute silence alongside it. Nor does any other New Testament work assume such a soaring cosmic perspective. Paul speaks of God's eternal purposes from even before the creation, for reconciling all peoples into the one new humanity, with the eternal ages to come as their kindly and blessed goal. In fact, even though Ephesians reflects all manner of Pauline ideas, it is so different from Paul's other writings that many scholars wonder whether he actually wrote it. Now, I realise that this is not the kind of thing we tend to talk about on Sundays. But in this case, you only have to do some cursory reading in any halfway decent study Bible and you'll very quickly bump up against this question. So we can't properly ignore it. But I don't want to spend too much time here, so a couple of quick comments we'll have to do. First, we have to be very careful in comparing styles, language, and word usage. We know that ancient authors such as Plato and Lucian could employ very different styles and equally different language, depending on their subject matter and audience. Difference in style does not at all demand a different author. Second, the so-called classic Paulines, such as Galatians and Romans, Thessalonians and Corinthians, deal with very different issues. Galatians and Romans, in more general terms, deal specifically with how Christians are justified, that is, become friends with God, apart from the law, and hence the place of Israel. Thessalonians and Corinthians focus instead on lists of particular behavioural issues arising from their own unique settings. Ephesians, however, rises above all this. It focuses on the higher goal, the larger, overarching why and what. Its concern is to set everything in the broader light of God's eternal plan, and that is to form this one new humanity in Christ by reconciling us to himself through Christ, and then to help us understand what this means for all Christians everywhere. It's no surprise that such a soaring theme brings out such soaring expressions. Third, the other letters also have very different audiences. Paul's relationship with the suffering Thessalonians has hardly begun and is understandably quite tender. On the other hand, he's far more familiar and frank with the Galatians, who really ought to know better. Things are close to breaking point at Corinth, where their leading congregants are deeply embarrassed and personally offended by Paul's refusal to put on the cultivated airs and graces they expect of a truly spiritual leader. And unlike all of the above, Paul didn't found the Roman church. In fact, he's never even visited them. In contrast, Ephesians, in spite of its particular name, is a circular letter written for all the Christians, at least in the western half of Asia Minor, and likely with an eye to everyone else in his churches everywhere. So even though Paul spent some 2.5 years in Ephesus, we shouldn't expect to find the kind of detailed particular issues or relationships we see in letters addressed to individual churches. Finally, no one physically wrote their letters. It was very difficult and taxing. They dictated them to trained secretaries who themselves had different styles. and Paul is no exception. All this to say there are good reasons why Ephesians is unique, but I see no sufficient cause to contradict the unanimous testimony of the early church that Paul wrote it. Moreover, for me, it's not actually Romans but Ephesians that is the beating heart, the driving engine room of what Paul is about. Start with Romans and you will have a hard time connecting Ephesians. However, start with Ephesians. That is, with the great thrust of Israel's scriptures, whether the Psalms, especially Isaiah, and for example, Zechariah and Daniel, whereby all nations are summoned to come together to worship the Lord, start there and you can make a lot more sense of Paul's Jewish heritage, his call, and of the right place of Romans and Galatians. The goal of all nations coming to Yahweh, as in Ephesians, was ever the same. It was just never intended to happen, as in Galatians and Romans, through obeying the law. And all three agree on the centrality of Christ and life in the Spirit. Good, that's that. So now to our second and much larger concern. What are Ephesians' key themes? What should we be looking for as we read it for ourselves, which I hope you'll be doing in the coming weeks, and as we hear the various sermons to follow? First, there is a tremendous emphasis on what God has done, and especially that his action in Christ, although what no one expected, is the center of what he has always purposed. Further, this reconciling work was for the praise of his glory, that is, to reveal his character, his reputation. In other words, what Ephesians describes is what God has always been about from the very beginning. The point here is that everything starts with him. It's how the very first sentence begins. Blessed be God, who has blessed us, chosen us, and destined us according to his good pleasure. It's easy to forget that this has always been and always will be his program, not ours. We've been studying Luke's gospel for some time now. Not surprisingly, being Paul's close companion, he shares exactly the same view. And this is especially clear in his Acts. Whatever else is going on, Luke is emphatic that behind this irresistible progress of the gospel from Jerusalem all the way to Rome is God's own hand. Nothing can stop it. In spite of Jewish persecution, the stoning of Stephen, deceitful believers, tensions in the Greek world, wrongful imprisonment, hostility, beating, shipwrecks, and threats against their own lives, nothing can stop this. And why? Because forming a new unified humanity has always been God's intention. Now, some of you might wonder, well, wasn't that Rome's as well? Actually, no. The Romans never started out to build an empire. They simply fought with their neighbours like everyone else. What was radically different was the way they offered citizenship to all kinds of people, including their former enemies. Thus, their boundaries grew. But did it bring peace? Well, not if the preceding century was anything to go by. Rome itself was racked by civil wars that ranged across its empire. When Octavian finally managed to come out on top, humbly designated Augustus, meaning exalted one, his Pax Romana was celebrated and he himself worshipped as divine. But it was no less based on violent repression. As the renowned Roman scholar Mary Beard puts it, he could just as easily be presented as a sadistic young thug, sacrilegious and extravagant, with a dangerous tendency to self-aggrandizement and platform shoes. Yep, various degrees of freedom were offered to various cities, but one only had to step out of line and reprisals would be swift and violent. And remember, this is precisely in Ephesus, Luke tells us, that their own town clerk feared Roman reprisals against their rioting. Rioting? Oh yes, ancient cities were by and large horribly overcrowded, violent and pestilent places. Deadly to their own inhabitants, the constant turnover fueled by newly arrived strangers meant minimal personal attachments and a greater propensity to crime and disorder. Public rioting led to the long tradition of various ethnic groups being walled off from each other. Even today, Jerusalem has various quarters. Why am I spending so much time here? Because the gospel was never intended to be a bedtime story, a pie-in-the-sky fable to be read under the covers at night while monsters lurk beneath the bed. This was the brutal world into which the gospel was birthed. Mel Gibson did get that right. And it was that very world, from the beginning, that the gospel was designed to change, and radically. And this brings us to the second theme. There is only one viable answer, and that is to be in Christ. The phrase occurs repeatedly throughout Ephesians, some 13 times in all. We simply cannot overemphasize how central this is. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ, chapter 1, verse 3. God planned that in the fullness of time, all things should be gathered up in Christ, whether in heaven or on the earth, 1:10. God put his power to work in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seating him in heavenly places, 1:20. We have been made alive with Christ and are seated in Christ, so that in the ages to come, God might show the immeasurable riches and kindness of his grace toward us also in Christ. That's in chapter 2. We are God's handiwork created in Christ to do good works, 2:10. Although once alienated from God and far off, we are in Christ now brought near. And all this in accordance with God's eternal purposes effected in Christ, chapter 3, verse 11. Now, that's just a smallish sample, but you get the picture. Nothing compares to the centrality of Christ. A couple of points here, if I may. First, there is only one other Pauline letter that has such an emphasis, and that's Colossians, some of which is repeated verbatim here. This suggests that somewhere along the line, some folks in the Lycus Valley, which is where Colosso was situated, had started to think that Jesus was not quite enough. They needed to add something extra, whether Jewish dietary practices or observing feast days like the Sabbath or even elements of Greek philosophy. That the same concern appears in Ephesians suggests that Paul himself is concerned that this idea might have spread and he's determined to cut it off at its roots. He will have none of it. Dear friends, no matter how attractively packaged it might be, if you hear some well-heeled, pardon me, snake charmer peddling that little extra something, special fasts, extra words from the Spirit, abuse of the body, avoidance of marriage, special esoteric teaching that will somehow make you just that bit more spiritual than the rest, avoid them like the plague. Paul is adamant. God's work is entirely summed up in Christ alone, plus nothing. Second, if that's true, it might be worth asking just how well do we who own Christ as Lord actually know Christ? It's one reason we've been spending so much time in Luke's gospel. Given that he was Paul's trusted companion, we can get a good idea of the Christ to whom Paul's converts have been introduced. But think about it. How many of us with the Bible in hand could give an extended and coherent account of the events and significance of Jesus' life? If the Holy Spirit gave us four rather longish gospels, that should probably tell us something as to how foundational and important a comprehensive understanding of the life of Jesus actually is. There's a lot more going on here than a few sayings and some miracles neatly bracketed by Nativity and Easter. Some years ago back in Australia, I was teaching an introduction to the New Testament. The course included some 8 hours on Jesus and the Gospels, and I'll never forget one student's response. He was part of the worship team of the folks who are known for singing on a hill, and some great songs at that. But he said later, "Oh my goodness, all these years I've been worshipping Jesus and I never really had a clue as to who he was. This is amazing." Now, I'm not judging him. I grew up with that too. Nor am I saying this to chide anyone. It's simply an invitation. Jesus truly is amazing. You'll never regret doing some serious study to get to know him. Third, how does Paul actually know that what he says here is true? Well, not from some philosophical or theological speculation, nor from the latest social theory. It all comes down to his own shattering personal experience. As the leading Torah expert of his day, he had formally made God his enemy by persecuting Christ. But although caught in the very act, the glorified Jesus showed him staggering mercy. On the road to Damascus, and just a few months ago, Katie and I stood on that very road, that was something, the resurrected and blazing Lord Jesus called him to proclaim the gospel to all people. He mentions this specifically in Ephesians chapter 3. It was Jesus who transformed him from a murderously angry Pharisee into someone who wanted to share the gracious, reconciling love of God in Christ with all people. And of course, his audience knows this. They themselves are its fruit. Now, you might recall that some years ago, during a series on Philippians at Living Waters, we talked at length about Paul's Damascus Road experience. I mentioned back then how I'd been listening to a learned podcast on the BBC and had nearly run off the road when all three senior professors at major UK universities concluded that there was no other way to explain Paul unless something very much like this had actually happened. He personally, in his own life, knew what he was talking about. And this brings us to our third main theme, the one new humanity. Not only had Paul's life been totally recreated, but he'd seen this same radical transformation in many others all over the Eastern Empire. He knows from vast experience that Christ really does bring radical change, and so do his audience. As a Jew, the defining division among humanity was between Israel, who worshipped the only true God and creator of all things, and the nations, who worshipped a multiplicity of mute idols behind which stood the demons. Having grown up in Asia Minor, he'd seen firsthand the thoroughgoing dehumanizing impact of idolatry with all of its immorality and destructive egoism. He makes no bones in reminding his readers of what their former life was like. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, following the ruler of the power of the air. We'll come back to this. Slaves to our passions, living according to the desires of our senses and hence by nature under God's wrath. Later, he will exhort them to repudiate their former futile thinking with its callousness, insensitivity, abandonment to sensuality, and greedy indulgence in every kind of impurity. Oh, that might seem a little over the top, but believe me, if you know the ancient world, it was not. As a result, they were alienated, estranged from God, having no hope and without God in the world. But even this great divide, embodied in the rules and regulations of Torah, which deliberately separated Jew from Gentile, God himself had now abolished in Christ. Jesus' own broken body had itself broken down that wall of division, making peace. Jew and Gentile, sharing the same love of Christ, now sat down together at the same table. Not only has God reconciled humanity to himself and Jew with Gentile, but all of us in Christ have been reconciled to one another. And this, regardless of our race, social status, or sex. Precisely those things that lay at the divisive heart of ancient identity politics, and I think even so today. Apparently, there's nothing new under the sun. For Paul, God's answer to our division and hostility is for us to be woken from being dead in our trespasses and sins to finding our new identity in Christ. What this one new humanity looks like is precisely what Ephesians goes on to describe. And this brings us to Ephesians' fourth great theme. The hallmarks of this new creational humanity are reconciliation, peace, and unity. In the midst of the divided and anxious ancient world and its fractured, dangerous, and unhealthy cities, there emerged a new community. No longer at war with each other, they were all bound together in the one new family, brothers and sisters together. When I was growing up, that language, brothers and sisters, had become a bit stale. But it might be worth reviving, not least in modern Canada, where so many are increasingly alone. So far then, Ephesians is first of all about what God has done. Secondly, in Christ alone. Third, forming one new humanity. And fourth, characterized by reconciliation, peace, and unity. But that's not all. It's intriguing to me that in spite of Augustus's self-promotion in bringing the Roman peace, Paul never mentions him. Some scholars, including good friends, see this silence as evidence of Paul's profoundly under-the-radar anti-imperial stance. Paul against empire. Yeah, but I'm not so persuaded. Augustus and his successors were remarkably sensitive to anything that might have smacked of insurrection. But of the three earliest Roman authorities who comment on Christians, none sees them as anti-imperial insurrectionists. I think Paul doesn't mention Augustus because ultimately he simply doesn't count. He might indulge in pagan sacrilege by likening himself to a god. But since those gods are themselves nothings, how many gods does Paul mention by name? None. Why bother with someone who is so delusional as to think it is an honour to make himself a nothing? But this is not to say that there weren't tensions. There were. Very early on, Christians met hostility, and no surprise, it happened to Jesus himself, and from the leaders of his own people who are hardly fans of the empire. But apparently, because they found Jesus so much more threatening, they didn't mind joining forces with the enemy. We see this hostility during Paul's missionary journeys. Wherever he goes, numbers of people, Jews and Gentiles, get very upset. Paul sometimes has to flee for his life, or more than once, suffers the less than tender ministrations of angry crowds. In our earliest Christian documents, Paul's letters to the Thessalonians, we learn that they too experienced the same hostility. And Acts tells us why. These men who've been turning the world upside down have come here too. In other words, to make this primarily about the empire is, I think, to miss the point. This in Christ gospel represented a real and present danger to the fundamental structures and social practice of antiquity itself. The early Christians got into trouble for at least two reasons. First, they did not worship the gods, and so refused to participate in the traditional safety rites, which everyone knew had to be performed at every public event if one was to avoid the fickle wrath of the gods. Second, as the Emperor Galerius later tells us, the Christians were hated because of their stubborn ignorance. They abandoned the received wisdom of their ancestors and presumed, how dare they, to make their own laws. For the first time in human history, a new society was growing up alongside and independent of the traditional authorities. And it was formed on the basis of a very different identity, in Christ, and therefore with a very different grammar of life. These, you understand, are much more fundamental offences. The Christians were, quite simply, haters of humanity. I wonder what the Latin is for basket of deplorables. Can I suggest that we ought not be surprised if we too begin to meet the same unwavering hostility? And it's simply because we follow Jesus and not the current cultural norms. Our desires and passions and angers are no longer our main motivations. And don't be startled too if we begin to be despised as haters of humanity. I have friends who've lost their jobs, not because they refused to be kind, but because they could not perform the more assertive work agendas. Since Ephesians is about nothing, if not what it means to live against the grain, it is little wonder that it has an undercurrent of warfare imagery. And this brings us to Ephesians' fifth theme, Christ's defeat of the opposing powers, and hence, relatedly, the concluding summons to put on the entire armour of God. In fact, some of us see the whole letter as broadly shaped by the magnificent and unique celebration of the Yahweh God's victories in Psalm 68, which is actually cited in Ephesians 4, verse 8. Now, I understand that since military language connotes violence, some of us might find this imagery a little uncomfortable. Indeed, it's interesting to me how often the third verse of the Lorica, "Be thou my breastplate, my sword for the fight, be thou my armour, and be thou our might," is omitted in Canadian circles. The point, however, is less about violence than an indication that there is a real battle going on. Now, what Paul means by the powers is debated, not least because he never actually explains it, and probably because both he and they already knew. After all, why explain what doesn't need explanation? Alas, we can't be exactly sure, but the general outlines are clear. We know there was a great preoccupation with magic in the ancient world, and especially in Ephesus. In Acts, we are told, new converts destroyed 50,000 silver drachma worth of magic books. A very rough estimate equates that to the cost of 50 modest houses. No wonder it made an impact in the city. Many individuals lived with an ever-present fear of these malevolent powers that they believed resided in the region between the perfect heavens and the imperfect earth. These powers were understood to cause division and discord, resulting in ruinous warfare. Magic amulets and incantations were the primary means of protecting oneself. In this respect, Paul agreed. Behind all this enmity, actively promoting discord, are the demonic spiritual powers. Hopefully, we can see why social theories are simply not up to it. The heart of the problem will not be addressed either by theory, legislation, or education. And frankly, has it ever? The only answer lies in what God did in Christ when he defeated the powers by reconciling us to him and to each other. And nowhere is this to be more evident than in God's one new humanity, reconciled, at peace, and living in unity. The church, the gathering of God's people, are meant to be sure testimony to God's great victory in Christ. Now, there's no question that the Western world, and hence much of modernity, has simply absorbed uniquely Christian values. Equality, human dignity, the value of all, these were not the concerns of the ancient world. My concern is that these are increasingly being shorn of their origin in Christ. And that being so, I suspect they will wither on the vine. Apart from him, they cannot be sustained. And how is this gracious and unmerited gift of reconciliation, peace, and unity to be sustained? This is Ephesians' sixth major theme, only through life in the Spirit. Being in Christ means living in ways that maintain the loving unity of the Spirit through the bond of God's gracious peace. Now, as much as I'd love to develop this and at length, it's truly fabulous stuff and takes up a good half of the letter, we'll have to leave unpacking this new grammar of life to the coming weeks. But in sum, our identity is no longer to be about individual self-assertiveness. This leads only to division and hostility. Our identity is instead to be about living out the life of Christ in our relationships to one another. Do this, and all those identity markers of race, social status, and sex will be thoroughly transvalued. It's not that they'll disappear. It's just that they no longer define us, for we now are all one in Christ. I understand that some folks might find this all a bit woolly, but can I suggest, learn to live in step with the Spirit, such as Ephesians explains, and see what happens. It's not by accident that many church historians see the early Pentecostal movement as being one of the great democratizers. But we can at least say a couple of things as to what this means for true spiritual warfare. First, reconciliation, peace, and unity is fundamentally a spiritual reality. Miss that and things will soon fall apart. Second, it's essential to understand that the powers have already been defeated by what God has already done in Christ. Our job is not to defeat them, but instead to stand firm in that victory. Third, if that's the case, genuine spiritual warfare, I think, is less about intense prayer meetings, battling spiritual powers in the heavenlies. Jesus has already done that, and nowhere does the New Testament ever specifically enjoin us to do such things. It is instead, as the emphasis in Ephesians makes abundantly clear, primarily about us together living lives that maintain the Spirit's unity by resisting all our self-assertive attempts at destroying it. It's our in Christ love for one another through the Spirit that disempowers the enemy. And when we pray, the specific focus, as we'll see in chapter 6, is then on empowering and enabling those who were gifted with evangelism so that they too can be set free, others too can be set free to live in peace with God and one another. Now, alas, we don't have to be thinking too hard to be struck by how often we Christians have been anything but Christ-like, not least in our divisions. This is not to say that there are not real boundaries. Idolatry is out, as is immorality, and denying that Jesus was God come among us. Nor is Jesus interested in a rainbow coalition of all sorts of different identities. As we've seen in Luke's gospel, discipleship means total devotion to Jesus. He insists rightly on his being the center. Our soul identity is now in him. But even so, perhaps we need to think a little more carefully, maybe a lot more carefully, about whether a particular issue is genuinely significant enough to sunder the unity that Jesus died to bring and which the Spirit seeks to maintain. Well, thanks for sticking with us through all this material. In sum, Ephesians is first about what God has done in Christ, himself forming one new humanity, characterized by reconciliation, peace, and unity, and thereby defeating the divisive powers. Only then do we hear about our part in maintaining this unity in the midst of a hostile and still divided world. It can only happen through life in the Spirit. Coming now to the structure, this pretty much shapes what happens in the rest of the letter. And we'll just say a few brief things about this. Ephesians consists of two halves, chapters 1 through 3 and 4 through 6. The first half begins by blessing God for what he has done in Christ through the Spirit. It then proceeds to unpack the amazing nature of this reconciliation, but notice, carefully brackets that unpacking with two prayers. And those prayers are about asking God to open our eyes to really see the enormity of what he has accomplished. With that understanding in view, the second half, chapters 4 through 6, focuses on our response, on what we need to do to maintain this God-given unity. The thoroughgoing emphasis here is on how we daily conduct our lives, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. This includes some instruction as to what this looked like in Paul's original ancient setting. But don't be surprised if some of that has changed due to the impact of the gospel. And finally, there's the famous armor of God passage. It might worth be noting that its language is plural. This suggests to me that this is not something we are as individuals, but only together as a community. And its position at the end of everything that precedes it suggests wearing that armor presupposes a life of reconciliation, peace, and unity. If that's true, perhaps one reason why the church lacks spiritual power is our division. Well, that's a lot of stuff, but what will we expect from Scripture? Meditate on and discuss these things that they might take deep, transformative root in our hearts, giving rise in God's grace to a rich harvest of righteousness. Grace and peace to you all.